Thank you. That's very nice. Not exactly true. I am Pastor Chris's parole officer, and I'm here as a little visit to make sure everything's all right. No, it's great to be here. It's an honor. I was here about a year ago, so I don't get invited back many times. So that's your bar must be lower, you know, or something's going on. But you guys, this is a great church, and you guys have a great reputation in a vineyard, a church that loves the Word of God, it teaches that, and yet, you know, in the midst of that, is hungry to see justice happen in your community and in the world, and to see people, you know, be connected with Jesus and be brought into eternal life. And so all those combinations, you guys are unique, and you're doing a great job at it. So it's an honor to be here. You know, when I was a kid and I'd be complaining about something to my mom would listen to me and then she said, well, that's life. And she'd say it to me a lot of different times, you know, that's life. I think she wanted me to prepare me that life is hard and life has some difficult things, you know, that, you know, so I'd come home and say, oh, you know, my friend Joey down the block, he's moving away, you know, and I'm all mad or sad about it. And she goes, well, that's life. You know, I'd come home and say, you know, the coach didn't pick me for this thing. I really think I should have been it. I'm better than that kid, blah, blah, blah. And she'd listen, well, that's life. That's life that, you know, I had lots of homework. This is life. Remember, I got my first job that I was going to get a paycheck for. And I'm pretty good at math, so all the week I'm counting up the hours, I'm doing it. I think minimum wage when I was like $1.95 or something, right? You know, so you're counting every nickel there. And I get my check, and it's like this chunk of money less. And I'm like, what? And I'm looking at it, and to my mom, and she goes, oh, yeah, the government takes their cut. And I'm like, what? I didn't work those hours. They didn't work those hours, blah, 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 blah. And she goes, that's life. You know, that's life. Hard things are part of life. You can bank on it. And so today what I want to look at is three truths. I'm going to look at a story that has three truths about us that really, that's life. And I think as we look at these, it'll help us to get through life and move ahead. Here's the first one we're going to look at, the truth that everyone longs for something better. You know, we're often not satisfied. I'm going to guess everyone here in this room is not satisfied about something, right? I mean, maybe it is you desire a better job. Like, this job seems dead end, or they don't, you know, it's not the right fit or whatever. Or maybe it's you want a better boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe a better marriage. You know, maybe it's some relationships. You want something better than what you got. Could be your health. Maybe there's something that's going wrong in your body, and it's painful, or it's you know, just limits you in some way, and you long to have it better. You're disappointed with where it's at. Maybe it's your home, the apartment, or house that you have, and you're thinking, oh, man, I want something better than this. You know, everybody has this thing that they're unsatisfied with. It's part of life. And the reason that's life is because I think people generally have this longing for heaven. Now, they may not even know it. Some of you here may be just visiting today. You're like, this whole spiritual thing is a new thing. And you're like, no, I never thought about heaven. I don't even know. I don't even know if I believe there's a heaven. Some of you may have been reading the Bible a lot, and you know lots about heaven. But here's the deal. It is embedded in all of us. There's a guy who wrote part of the Bible. His name was Solomon. He was a king about 3,000 years ago. He was the wisest person in the world at that time. People came, kings and queens came from all over to listen to him. And in his wisdom, now this, he wrote this particular part of the Bible when he was old and he'd seen life and he'd learned. And also, now I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't just all the earthly wisdom he had, that the very Spirit of God was speaking eternal truths to him, and that he wrote this about 3,000 years ago, and it's still true. He says, He, God, has set eternity in our hearts. That every human being is made in the image of God, that we reflect it and we understand something intuitively in our knower, deep in our mind, and we know that there is a God. We know that we long for heaven, that there is an eternity, that things will be made right. We know that we live in a fallen and broken world, and it doesn't settle with us. And so there's this hunger, this longing for something better, for this paradise, for utopia. And all kinds of religions and all kinds of philosophies have pegged that and stirred that. But it's there because we are made in the image of God. We long for where there's no more war. We long for where there's peace and justice and calm and love, and that where we get along and we know our Maker, and we, you know, are reaching our fullest and complete potential. That's what eternal life in Jesus is. And if you know it or not, we're longing for it. Everybody longs for something better, including the character in our story, who, you know, everybody kind of calls him the prodigal son. But we're going to take a look at his story. If you have a Bible, why don't you open up to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to stay in his story basically the whole day. And then Luke 15, verse 11. And let me set the context if you're looking for that. It's Jesus is talking to a large crowd. There's all kinds of people there. They're very religious people, self-righteous people. They're unreligious people. They're blue-collar, white-collar. They're all these different people, men and women in all different stages of life. And he tells them these three stories all about how God loves everyone and is pursuing them when they're distant from him. And he gets to this third story and says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So the father divided his property between the two sons. Now we know from this story that this is a very rich family. And this was when the crowd heard Jesus tell the story, this Jewish crowd, they would have gone, oh! Like, they would have been shocked and probably angry at this younger son for demanding his inheritance now while the dad was still alive. I mean, you could actually do that in the law. You could demand it at any time. But it was incredibly dishonoring to the father. It was deeply disrespectful. It was like his ugly move. He says, yeah, I want it. I want my inheritance now. I'm not satisfied with his life. Now probably most people in his town looked up to him like, man, you got it made. Really doesn't matter how many zeros of money you have in the bank. We're all dissatisfied for something. And this guy was. And what probably most likely happened was he got a third of everything the father had, because in that day, if there's two sons, the oldest got two-thirds and the youngest got one-third. Not a bad deal if you were the oldest. I'm not the oldest. I didn't like that math. But, you know, so one-third of everything this kid takes. That's a lot. Even though he had it well, he was unsatisfied. One-third of the father's cattle, one-third of the father's bank account, one-third of everything he owned. Unsatisfied with what he had. Now, I wonder how many of you right now are unsatisfied. How, something in your life, it's just like, I don't like this. I want more. I want better. I want something, and I'm willing to do something. I'm just this instead of accepting, say, that's life right now, there's a sense of unease that's driving you. See, my second point, actually, that's kind of bad news that we all have that. My second point is actually a little bit more bad news. Don't worry. Third point's good news, okay? Second point, though, is we often make bad decisions that make matters worse. We let this longing get the better of us. We begin to make stupid choices driven by this unsettledness, driven by this almost greed, this want. And we make bad decisions. Sometimes, you know how bad decisions go, too. They begin to multiply. Maybe one night your friends invite you out. You're like, man, I got a big day at work tomorrow. I probably shouldn't, but I'll just go. But I'm not going to have anything to drink. And you go out there, and then everybody, you know, is having a drink. I'll just have a beer. And you knock that down, and it felt good. And, you know, everybody's having a second round and a little peer pressure. I'll have one more. What's that? It's only Tuesday. You know, and then that second one, and suddenly you feel, oh, I better buy a round for everybody. Then it's third one, and it's a fourth one, and now you're making bad choices, right? It just kind of multiplies himself, and it makes matters worse. You know, the guy in Jesus' story makes some bad decisions and make things worse. Let's pick it up at verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and then squandered his wealth in wild living. I mean, he has a stack of dollar bills, you know, like he's rich, man. He's going. He cashes in on the cattle. He cashes in on selling his dad's transportation and selling his dad's 401, you know, B and selling it, you know, just cashes everything, right? And goes this wild city, this distant place. Maybe it was like going to New York. Maybe for some of you, that was the unsettledness that drove you to New York. And you got to make it. I'm going to make it there. And he goes there, and he gets swept away. And this word comes back. And we understand from later in the story, he spent it like, you know, with drinking and drugs and prostitutes. Just having a good time. And everybody was reaching in his pocket and grabbing it. And he blows through the whole wad. And after he had spent everything, because he was unsettled, he began to make the decisions. He, after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. And he began to be in need. He was desperate now. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. I mean, think about this guy, this rich boy who moves to the city, blows everything with all these bad decisions, and now he's lost everything. He has no, you know, social network. He's lost his family. They're gone. He's shamed them, and he doesn't think he can ever go back. He's lost all his money. He has nothing to do anything with. He's lost his health. He's there starving to death, eating pig food, waiting, hoping he could eat pig food. I mean, this is a good Jewish boy, right? He never had a bacon sandwich. And here he is, like, longing just to eat their food. But no one gave him anything. He had lost total social standing. Life was a mess. And there's a big old biblical principle that's playing here, and Paul wrote about it in Romans. He said, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That the wages, that's something you get paid. That you do this thing and this is the result. This is the consequences. This is what gets you. And he's saying the wages, the payment of sin. And now I know people don't like that word sin. Well, that, I don't know. That's kind of an old-fashioned thought. I'll tell you what sin is. Sin is when we do anything that is outside of the will of God. When we do things that doesn't honor God and doesn't love people. Sin is when we do destructive things, destructive to us and to others. And the wages of sin, the result of sin, the consequences of sin is death. It's spiritual death. It builds a wall. We turn away. Sin turns us away from God, and we lose that relationship. It's physical death. Most sin will end up killing you, destroy you, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. The wages of sin is death. You know, I was a pastor in Syracuse for over 30 years, and I started the church. And I know what you're thinking. Wow, 30 years? You must have started that when you were 12 years old. You're right, I did. 42 years old today. No, I'm 43. I don't want to lie. And so I've met with a lot of people in a lot of pain in a lot of places who were unsatisfied that drove them to bad decisions. So one particular guy I'm thinking of right now who came to me late one night in pain, just saying, my wife's throwing me out, our marriage is done, I've lost the love of my life, and tell me your story. And he begins to explain, they had a couple kids, and there's something, just felt like something was missing. He didn't have everything in his marriage. Wanted something a little bit more, and he wasn't getting it. And so there's this woman at work who he found a little attractive, and they connected, and they started building this relationship. And one day there's an office party, and they each have a few drinks, and they slip, and they have sex, and then they begin to continue to do it, and they build this whole relationship. And then his wife finds out, and she's devastated. And the consequences of the choices he made step by step that led him to this spot, destroyed, killed his marriage. She couldn't even look at him. The wages of sin is death. His drivenness leads us to bad decisions. But this verse that I read doesn't end that way. There's another half of it. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, and a gift is something given freely. The gift is given by someone who loves us and wants us to have something better. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That when we sin and we die and we get into these places that Jesus doesn't forgive us, that God in his graciousness has something for us and wants us to have life, wants us to recover from where we're at, to bring us to where he made us for. Jesus can get us through the consequences. And so here's the good news in my third point. Jesus still loves us and wants relationship with us. No matter what you've done and what you've desired, it's led you into bad spots and what's broken in your life and the mess you made and maybe the shame and anger and disappointment in yourself and the guilt you feel, that Jesus still loves us and wants relationship with us. No matter what we've done, he is full of mercy. Let me read you this sentence in the Bible that actually shows up dozens of times. It was originally said by God himself to Moses when Moses asked to see God face to face. And he made him go in this little crevice in the rock so he could only get a glimpse and all this rigmarole. And as he revealed himself, God said this thing about himself. And the people of God have repeated it again and again. And I'm going to read it from Psalm 86 because it's where David said it. And David, when he wrote Psalm 86, he was in a mess, that he had made some bad choices, that there are all these consequences he was feeling, and it was an ugly time in his life. And he went back and he grabbed a hold of this truth, and he proclaimed it because he knew this truth would lead him out of this mess. And he wrote it, and he said it like this. But you, Lord, regardless of what's going on, regardless of what I see, regardless of what I feel, but you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God. Compassionate. Dave, you have passion for us, that you feel our pain and want to move us through it. And you are gracious, grace-filled, that we don't have to get what we deserve, but you can restore the books. You can change the story. You can redeem the mess. That's incredible truth. And that you, remember, this is how God described himself. You are slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And you don't fly off the handle. You don't slap us down. You don't give us the quick backhand and judge us and leave us in the corner. But you abound, overflowing, overwhelming, unbelievable, this reckless love that will not quit. You have that in faithfulness. And no matter what you've done, Jesus will not leave you or forsake you. This is a perfect description of Jesus. As we go into the story, we'll see how this plays out. So here he is with the pigs. When his son came to his senses, when he finally just was thinking straight, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" You know, that was true. He didn't. He forfeited. He shamed his dad. He destroyed this kind of thing, left a mess, and it blew everything. He didn't deserve it. He's right. "So make me like one of your hired servants." So the son got up and went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, I'm guessing that many of you have read this story before. And sometimes you read over this line too quickly. I want you to stop and think about this, right? While he was a long way off, his son saw him. Now, we don't know how long his son was gone. How long does it take to blow through that money? How long does it take to scrape to the bottom like that and be the close to starving to death? Was it 2 months? Was it 6 months? Was it a year? We don't know, but it's been a while. And all that time, he has to crawl back, and now he's a long way off, and the father sees him and recognizes him. I want you to think about this. This guy had changed. When he left 6 months ago, a year ago, he had his chest puffed out, standing tall, the best haircut, kind of nice, beautiful clothes, and walked with his dignity. And now he's coming back, and he's a mess, and he's broken, and I just imagine him kind of, just bound over with shame and guilt and exhaustion. That his hair's matted down, that his clothes are rags. And yet, while he's a long way off, his dad saw him. His dad must have been focusing on his return from the moment he left. I'm imagining his dad every day would look to the road, that dusty road that goes over the horizon where he left, would be watching that, hoping that this was the day he'd come back. He would get up in the morning, have his coffee on the porch maybe, and watch that road and ask God, "God, today, please bring my son back." Throughout the day, as he's going from this thing to that thing, he would look and he'd watch. And hope that someone would come. And when someone came over there and was walking down that road, he'd look and he'd stare and he'd say, "Who is that?" "It's just the Amazon delivery guy." Talk on it. In the cool of the evening, as he sat there after dinner, maybe smoking his corn cob pipe, right? And just dream, say, "Lord, he didn't come today. Keep him safe tonight. I long for him to come back. May it be tomorrow." And then he sees him while he's a long way off. He recognizes him, even though he's a mess, even though he's a fallen son. He sees him for who he really is. And it says that he was filled with compassion for his son. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and kissed him. And again, the people listening to the story would have been horrified. Like, what? Like, what are you talking about? Like, the honored father doesn't run to the fallen son. That's undignified. That's uncool. Like, you're making a mockery of yourself by running to him. But he runs to him and he grabs him. And I think, you know, we would have gone, he smells like pig and he's been on the road for, you know, who knows how long. And you're kind of like, oh, hi, you know, like Knuckles, right? But dad, no, man, dad just gives him this long embrace. I just imagine his head on his shoulder and they're both weeping. And this may have been the first hug that this son got that he didn't pay for since he left. He's weeping and a father's just kissing him. So glad to have his son back. The son. And I can imagine the son through a broken voice, in tears and confusion of what's going on, just begins to do his rehearsed thing. Father, I've sinned against you, against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts him. The father will have none of this. The father says to his servants, he yells, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Like, what is that all about? That is very significant, and the people hearing that story would have known. Sandals on his feet. What's that? That's saying this is the difference between servanthood and sonship. You're not just a servant. The servants went barefoot. The son got the shoes. It was saying, you're my son. And I want you to be equipped like my son. The robe, like, what's that? It's not, you know, you just like put a robe on to hold the stink down or something. But you know, it wasn't like a, you know, Hilton Inn hotel robe. What this most likely says, scholars, is that this was the robe of honor. See, in a rich home, they would have a robe set aside. And when a guest of honor would come, they would wash his feet, and they'd let him take off his dusty jacket, and they'd put this beautiful silk robe on him. And every who came in knew this was the guest of honor. And the father was saying to everyone, this, my returned son, he is the guest of honor. The ring may have been the most significant thing of everything. The ring was the signet ring. The signet ring was the family crested ring, and it was the equivalent of giving him the credit card. It was equivalent of saying, you have power of attorney. That with the ring, you could act as a father act. You could take, you know, you could go to the store and buy everything, just put it on dad's account. I got the ring, and they'd sign it into wax. He totally restores him. After he blew a third of everything, the father is gracious and puts him back in full standing as the son. And he says, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And so they began to celebrate. You see, this father is Jesus. He demonstrates the love of Jesus, that he loves us and he restores us and will not forget us and pursues us to bring that restoration. No matter what you've done, no matter what has happened, he still loves you and wants relationship with you. You know, I had a dad who, you know, is broken in lots of ways, but he was able to communicate this to me. Let me tell you a story about my dad. When I went into high school, I was a wrestler in junior high, and I did, good. And I went to high school. I had to change high school. The high school I was going to go in had like a freshman team, and that's what I would have had to try out for in ninth grade. But in the new school, it was smaller, and I got to try out for varsity. And I went out for the team, and we had the wrestle-offs, and I won, and I was the varsity starter. And so we have our first match, and I'm so excited. And it was a home match, and my dad shows up, and he sits in the front row, and I go out there, and I win. And he's cheering for me. He's so excited. It was exciting. And in wrestling, I don't know if you've ever seen a high school wrestling, what you do at the end, you shake hands, and the ref will lift up the winner's hand. It's really cool. You get your hand lifted up, and yeah, man, I beat you. You know, it just feels good, right? And so he lifts my hand, and our team had this tradition where at that you'd walk over and a coach would come out on a mat, and he'd greet you with this big handshake, and, you know, I got my hand raised, and he comes over and, you know, shakes my hand and says, congratulations, I'm beaming. And then the team would form this, like, tunnel, and you'd go through, and you'd high-fi everybody, and it was awesome, right? And everybody's high-fiving me, and you go back to behind the bench, and you're out on the gym school floor, right? And, like, nobody else is supposed to be there, just the athletes. You're on the playing field, right? Well, my dad comes out of the stands after I shook hands, got high-fived, and put my warm-up on. He comes out of the stands, walks onto the gym floor, and grabs me, pulls me close, kisses me on the forehead, and says, I love you. Now, I got to tell you, that had two different swings to it, like, right? Like, I'm a 14-year-old kid. So deep down, that felt really good. And also, it's like, hey, be cool, Dad. Like, you know, all my cool is dripping off me right now, so, you know. Well, the next match was an away match, but close by. My dad got there, and he was, you know, sitting in the front row, and went out, and I win, and a ref holds my hand up, and that was awesome. I go to the sidelines, and I shake my coach's hand, and that was great, and high-five everybody, and I go behind a bench, and put my warm-up, and here it is at the other gym now. My dad's going to, the guys are like, you can't go there, and I go, don't worry about it. My dad pushes him, comes over, and pulls me close, gives me a kiss, and says, I love you. Third match I have is another away match, but it is a long way away, like 2 hours away. Somehow my dad gets to the match right there. Same thing, I win. They lays my hand. I shake the coach's hand. I go through the line. There's hardly anybody in this gym. But my dad comes up behind me and comes behind the bench. I put on my warm-up grass, kiss me on the floor and says, I love you. Well, believe it or not, I win my first 7 matches. And everybody, every match after, same thing, raise your hand, high five, shake coach, high five. My dad comes, kisses me, says, I love you. It's kind of a big deal. Like, this freshman, I won 7 matches. I beat some really good returning guys. And suddenly, like, back in the 70s and in upstate New York, like, wrestling was a big deal. And a newspaper had this, like, big article with me and a picture. And I'm like, this is great. And now my 8th match, I go, and it's like, this is going to be easy. My picture was in the paper. You're like... This guy I'm wrestling has never had his picture in a paper, and so I'm thinking, this is easy. It was, my dad's there, and it's an away match. I go out, and I'm thinking, oh, this will be easy because my picture's in paper. I go, and the guy takes me down and then grabs my leg and starts stalling. And just holds on, doesn't try to wrestle at all. And I'm getting really frustrated and angry, and so I'm, like, doing all this stuff, and my dad's screaming, stalling, and I'm, you know, my coach is yelling, and no one's doing anything. And I get really mad. I do this cross face, but I kind of, like, punch the guy while I do it, right? And the ref blows the whistle and says, 1 point, unsportsmanlike conduct. And I'm, like, even madder. In the second period, I get an escape. The guy grabs my leg, and I'm still losing. He's stalling and super frustrated. I'm getting angrier and angrier. And, you know, this time I do it again, but I punch harder and more, you know, obnoxiously. And the fans start booing me and yelling. Like, yeah, high school sports in the 70s, they would boo people, right? Like, I'm a high school kid, but they're booing me. And it's getting uglier, and I'm, like, frustrated. That's unsportsmanlike conduct. That's another point, you know? And, you know, it's just getting uglier and uglier. Third period, you know, the guys ahead, and I do it again. This time, I'm so mad. He's just holding on to my leg. He's not wrestling. My picture was in the paper. I'm going to lose. First thing, this is awful. I'm just so angry and so out of control, like a spoiled kid. I wind up, and I just punch the kid. And the ref blows the whistle and says, that's 2 points. Next time, you're out. And the whole place is screaming and booing me and calling me names. And it was just ugly. And my coach is, just settle down. You're being an idiot. Don't do this, you know. And it just was awful. And I end up losing the match. It just finished. He held on my leg. And I'm angry. And we shake hands. And I don't know what to do. For the first time, my hand's not lifted up. And I was going like, what? And my coach is so angry at me. I look such like a spoiled brat. It was so embarrassing for the team, my behavior, that he just turned away. And I didn't even get his handshake. And I walked through, and all the team didn't know what to do. Like, what do you do? This, you know, I'm out of control, and I'm angry, and I'm fighting back tears, and I'm just and nobody even comes up to me. No high fives, and I take my headgear, I get behind the bench, I throw it against the wall. I'm just angry, and I'm putting on my sweats, and here comes my dad. I'm like, don't, Dad, I don't need to lecture. No, I'm so angry, and I know I've looked like a jerk, and I know I'm embarrassed, and I'm ashamed, and it was just a mess. And my dad comes up to me, and he grabs me, and he pulls me close. And he kisses me, and he looks me in the eye and says, win, lose, or draw, I love you. Win, lose, or draw, I love you. That was the heart of Jesus at that moment. Now, win, lose, or draw, Jesus loves you. No matter how bad you look, no matter how you embarrassed yourself or other people, how awful you were, that he still will stand with you, win, lose, or draw, and say, I love you. That I'm slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And just like this father with his prodigal son, he will not desert you, and he longs for relationship with you. Win, lose, or draw, Jesus loves you. Why don't you stand? You know, my sense is that there are some of you that hear that and are saying to yourself, oh, you don't know, John. God can't love me. I messed up too bad. I'm not good enough. That's right. You're not. But win, lose, or draw, Jesus loves you. And he forgives you. And he wants to bring full redemption into your life. And so I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit to touch us in truth. So just close for a moment. Get yourself in a place of prayer, if you will. I'd encourage you to open your hands up, you know, palms up in this kind of position of receiving. There's nothing magical about this. I just think it's letting your body reflect what your heart is saying, like you are open. And I invite you, Holy Spirit, to fill this room now. Just come, Holy Spirit. Just come. Bring your winds of grace. Come, Holy Spirit. Right now, I pray, I just really sense from the Holy Spirit that there's a hand for you in this room that just feel like you've blown it too bad. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, now that you would break that lie. I pray you'd break the chains that have kept people down. I pray you'd break the power of shame in their life. I pray you'd free them from a cage of guilt. I pray now, Holy Spirit, that they would begin to feel your grace, that you are beloved and you are longed for. And Jesus, when he saw you at this moment, is pursuing you and will run and hug you and kiss you and say, yes, I want you as my child. I just pray, Holy Spirit, fill them with that grace. Fill them with that grace now. I get a sense that there's some of you who've had parents that have been the exact opposite of this graciousness. And there's this ache that you've carried for many years. Because you haven't measured up to what they wanted you to be. And I think the Holy Spirit wants to bring healing to that spot. And so I just pray for you right now, if that's you. Holy Spirit, bring your presence. I want you to hear the Holy Spirit say to you, "You are beautiful. I'm proud of you. I'm glad you are my son, my daughter." Bring restoring there, Lord. Bring healing there. The last thing I'm sensing is that there's some here that, because of something you've done, you feel like you can never be used by God. And I want you to hear this very clearly, that you've been forgiven. That the Word of God says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that sin has been taken as far as the east is from the west. It is gone. And so, Jesus, fill us with a sense of your grace, of your compassion, of your restoration. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to every one of our hearts the truth. Win, lose, or draw, I love you. Now, to him who's able to do more than we ask or imagine, to him who loved us enough to leave his throne, to serve us, and to be brutally murdered so he can clean us and open the door for eternity, to him we trust. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.